We're going to look at Revelation, and we're going to start in chapter 11 and recap a bit, but I'm going to direct your attention first to Revelation 1:19, just to kind of an overview. I love this verse. I never get tired of it because it is the outline of the book of the Revelation. I hope you've been following along during the quarantine as we have been preaching on it. And it's been exciting. If you wanted to get the overview of chapters 1 through 4, chapters 1, 2, and 3, I preached on that last summer, and that's archived up on YouTube as well as our website. But starting in Revelation 1 in verse 19, the Bible says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which will be hereafter." Now, this is the outline of the book of the Revelation. The word revelation means to reveal. I know that the book of the Revelation can seem difficult to understand, but it wasn't God's intention to make it hard or to conceal it. Actually, in its very name, the purpose is stated. It was to openly show Christ to us. God has had a perfect plan of redemption starting from the beginning of creation until it's done, that God's plan will be enacted and will be perfected. And the book of the Revelation is given to us for hope and comfort and not to hide things from us, but to actually reveal things to us. So as you look at Revelation 1:19, you see the breakdown. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1. That's what John saw when he saw Christ. And then the things which are, present tense. Back in 90 AD, John dictated 7 letters. Christ spoke them and he wrote them down and for 7 churches. And that was the current present day activity of what was going on. Then starting in Revelation 4:1 until Revelation 22, it's the things future to John. In John's future. And what's exciting is you and I, especially you and I who are a little older, have got to see some of God's providential prophecies come true in our time, like Israel becoming a nation again. That has happened in our time frame. Now, I'm not old enough to remember the day it actually happened, but I'm living in a time when Israel has been regathered. And as I've told you, as I study the book of the Revelation, half the commentaries which I study, commentaries are just somebody's opinion on what was written prior to World War II. So these guys are talking about the future regathering of Israel as a nation again. You and I are now looking back 70 plus years and going, Israel has become a nation again after 2,000 years. And that's one of the miracle proofs of God, is the nation of Israel. What other people have been conquered so many times, dispersed throughout the known world, and yet never lost their national identity? No other people group. Now, the Lord... where we are right now, coming up to the end of chapter 11, let me recap what has already happened in the book of the Revelation. The church has been raptured out, Revelation 4:1, and it is now assembled in heaven. The Lord is beginning to purge the earth and judge humanity's rejection of Jesus Christ, and all the while preparing the world for Jesus Christ to sit upon a throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign and fulfill the promises God made to his Jewish people. Now, chapter 6 begins that time of Jacob's trouble, as mentioned in Daniel. The Antichrist will reveal himself. He will be Satan's super being, Superman, and he will broker a peace deal that is supposed to extend 7 years, and halfway through, he'll break it. Now, the first 3.5 years of that 7 years will be prosperous and peaceful, other than what I believe to be some things that will happen. But he will be crowned as the world's peacemaker, and both Jew and Gentile will accept him as Messiah. They'll crown him Prince of Peace, and as we see the opening of the 7 seals and the blowing of the 7 trumpets, things are going to get worse, all right? So we left off last time in Revelation 11 and verse 13, so we're going to start in verse 14. Revelation 11 and verse 14. "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." If God is saying this is woe, that means it's bad. We've already seen 2 that are really bad, and number 3 is hitting. It starts with the 7 trumpets. Now, chapters 15 through 18 will describe the horrors of this woe. Now, all mankind will be turned over to Satan. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that's the Antichrist, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. Jesus said, I came in my own name, and you rejected me. There's another coming in his own name. Him you'll receive. And the whole world is looking for this Messiah, this peacemaker, this one man who will join everyone together and make a utopia. But it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion. Every believer has been raptured out. The only people on the earth now are lost people at this moment. That's what he's talking about. And the people who've heard the gospel will believe a strong delusion that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now in Revelation 11 and verse 15, the seventh trumpet sounds. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, "Kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." At the moment the seventh trumpet blows, there's a huge stir and flurry of activity in heaven. They're proclaiming Christ as the earth's rightful king. It was prophesied in 2 Samuel 15 and 1 Kings 1, if you're making notes in your margin. The trumpet shall sound that the hour has come. And that's why they said, thy kingdom come. You see this in Exodus 15, and the Lord shall reign forever and ever. You see it in Psalm 10, the Lord is king forever and ever. But the Antichrist will not give up so easily. You see this in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Right now, at this moment in the book of the Revelation, God is bringing us to the edge of eternity. He's bringing us right chronologically to the end of history as we know it. Literally, the words kingdom there, all we see them as kingdoms all over the world, but they'll all be his at this moment when Christ takes possession. So verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. God is forcibly taking control. See, what's beautiful about salvation is the fact that God has offered you and I forgiveness, and we had to accept it willingly. We had to accept it and bow the knee, bow it in our heart and say, God, it's me, I'm a sinner. I trust you as my Savior. And willingly, we give ourselves. Now, five things is going to typify what happens next. Look at verse 18. And the nations were angry. Well, what are they angry about? Well, they're angry because God is getting his way. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you'll see this laid out for you. The nations rage. Why? They don't want to be under the authority of God. See, a lot of times we're concerned, or should I say, we paint God in our own image. We think because the people you and I have to submit to on a daily basis are selfish and use us for their good and for their benefit, we think somehow God is going to do that to us. And the lost people of this time period they don't want to submit to God. They don't want to be under God's authority. They want to be their own authority. And that is what you see happening in the hearts of this generation right now that you and I live in. The problems we are seeing in America today are based on the fact that people feel like they're their own final authority. And no one is teaching them that's not how it actually works. See, there used to be a time when I always told my boy, I said, listen, you've got to obey. Why? Because I love you. And there's going to come a time when somebody who doesn't love you will make you obey. They don't see that today. One day Jesus Christ is coming, and these people who are angry at the fact that they have to obey will be furious. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. Thy wrath has come. The full exposition of God's unfolding wrath will come over the next several chapters, and you'll see it. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. Now, this is a snapshot of what's coming. Look at that in verse number 18. This is the time of the dead. Now, this may refer to the resurrections taking place in Daniel 12, when it says, and at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Look at the next verse. And thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name. The rewards for the righteous Jews now resurrected will be given. And that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and the saints. That's the Old Testament saints. See, the church has already been taken out. And we have been given our rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, these rewards were given to God's faithful people. God's great servants of the Lord. I love this. And those great heroes of faith that you and I read about are being rewarded for their faithfulness. Do you realize that nothing you do for Christ will ever go unnoticed? Whatever kindness you showed someone yesterday or this morning, whether you went in someplace and got coffee and you were kind, in the name of the Lord, you were doing it, and you were being an encouragement to somebody. And you said, may the Lord bless you. Have a blessed day, and I want to encourage you. You know, nothing you do for Christ goes unnoticed or forgotten, and it will be remembered for all eternity. Look at the last part of that verse in verse 18. And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Those that corrupted the earth by corrupting themselves, Jesus will return in wrath and judge them, and he'll destroy the wicked. And the leadership of the world. Look at verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. When Moses built the tabernacle and all the furniture, God showed him this. He showed him the temple in heaven. He showed him the ark that's in heaven and the mercy seat that's in heaven and all the furniture. And God said, build it as I showed you in the mount. Now, some believe that this is the actual Ark of the Covenant. I don't know. I think it's the one that's in heaven that Moses used as a type or a picture. Kind of like you and I do with Pinterest. Pinterest has been, Brother Watson, I'll tell you, Pinterest has kept me busy. You know what I'm saying? Miss gets these great ideas off Pinterest. Anybody else can sympathize with me? Yeah, and the thing is I think that was Moses' Pinterest. God went, here you go, check this out. Now build it. You know, build it the way I showed you. And I have my own theories, and none of that matters. But the Bible says there's an ark in heaven. And when the seventh trumpet sounded and Christ's return is near at hand, God opened the temple in heaven and John could see it. And that was the Ark of the Testament. I believe that is where Jesus went to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat. Do you understand? He went in the veil for us, opening our way to God. And remember when Mary met him in the garden, Mary Magdalene, after on the day of his resurrection, he goes, touch me not, I have not gone to see my Father yet. Because he's going to take his blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in heaven, as it says in Hebrews, to make atonement, past, present, and future, for all of our sins. That's where he did it, right there. And John is seeing it. What's interesting is chapter 11 starts with the temple on earth and concludes with the temple in heaven. And see, it flows right into chapter 12. Chapter 12 begins what I believe to be in the latter part of the last half of the tribulation. And we see wonders in heaven. Go to Revelation 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now the word wonder is the same word we get for sign, a symbolic representation of a literal reality. That's what a sign is. A wonder is just the symbolic representation of a literal reality. Now what's interesting about our area is when you drive from one town to another here in our county, the only reason you know you're entering another city is because there's a sign. Now when you're heading over toward Brother Mike and Miss April's house, it'll say, you know, welcome to Springfield. You don't climb up on the sign and go, I'm in Springfield. No, it's just a symbolic representation. There's no line in the road where you got, it says Springfield on one side and Alexandria on the other. It's just a representation. So as you're looking at these signs in heaven and signs on the earth and signs in the stars and the things that the Revelation is talking about, it is a symbolic representation of a literal reality. That's what it is. All right? So look what it says here. It says that she has, this woman that we see, she's clothed with the sun, and moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That immediately jumps us back to Joseph and his dream in Genesis 37. If you're taking notes, Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. When he said, "Father, I've dreamed a dream, where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars have bowed to me." And we saw that when he was number two in Egypt. We saw that. Now, this first wonder is a woman. Now, look, who is this? Well, look at verse 2. "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Now, there are four women mentioned in the book of the Revelation. In number one, we have Jezebel in Revelation 2. She is a typical representation of the Old Testament queen of idolatry. So in Revelation 2, the woman referred to as Jezebel was in one of the seven churches, and she was leading them into false doctrine and idolatry, and God called her Jezebel. In Revelation 12, we have this woman. In Revelation 17, we have the great harlot, the apostate world religion. See, after the church is taken out, after God raptures all of his saints out, all of the apostate religions will coalesce under the false prophet, and they'll worship the beast. And in Revelation 21, we have the fourth woman, and that is the bride, the Lamb's wife, or the church. Now, what we're about to see in Revelation 12, verse 1 and 2, is the fulfillment of Genesis 3. It's a pictorial representation of what has happened in the past. Remember in Genesis 3:15, Satan was said, "The seed of the woman will bruise your head." The woman travailing in birth is a type of the expectant attitude of Israel. Every woman who ever gave birth, starting with Eve, wanted to birth the Messiah. Everyone. A man-child is born. Remember Jesus said that she forgets the pain of her childbirth because a man-child is born and she's excited. The child that's about to be birthed is the object of Israel's hope. They have been waiting for their Messiah. Even today, they're waiting for their Messiah. John 16:21 speaks of this. Now, there's a second wonder in heaven. Look at verse 3. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." Now, the dragon that we know from verse 9 is that old serpent, Satan. And it refers to him as a dragon because of the monstrous nature of him. It's not that he's ugly. No, Satan is beautiful, but he's such a vicious, monstrous being. He's called the devil. That's what it says in verse 9, the slanderer, and Satan, which means adversary. He's a murderer, a liar, without conscience or compassion. The word red describes him as bloodshed, war, and hatred. The word great, when it says there appeared a great red dragon, is none other than the fact that he is the greatest being God ever created. Take your Bible, go to Ezekiel 28. Do you know who you're up against when you're up against Satan? Look at Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. He is the greatest being, the most powerful being. Look at Ezekiel 28 and verse number 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation of the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord." This is a double reference to him as well as Satan. "Thou sealest up the sum." That means he's the greatest. There is nothing that adds up to anything greater in the created realm than Satan. "Full of wisdom." That means he is the most intelligent being God ever created. "Perfect in beauty." That means he couldn't be any more beautiful than he is. That means he's more beautiful than the Grand Teton Mountains, than Yellowstone, than the beautiful sunsets over the ocean. He's more beautiful than anything else God ever created. "And thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. He is gorgeous. He's not some ugly looking thing. He is beautiful, captivatingly beautiful. Look at what it says here toward the end of verse 13. "And the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipe was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created." That means he's the most talented being God ever created. He uses music adeptly well because he used to be in charge of the music in heaven before he was cast out. Look at verse 14. "Thou art the anointed cherub." He's of the same classification of being as the three living beings that surround the throne and shout, "Holy, holy, holy." Yet he was the one who covered from above. You got to understand, when it says he's the great red dragon, they're not exaggerating. That's who he is. That's what he is. Look at verse 15, thou was perfect in thy ways. He's the most majestic and perfect being. And by the multitude of thy merchandise, that means he's the most creative. Look at verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. So when it says he's the great red dragon, there's nothing greater. Well, what about Jesus? Jesus is the creator. Jesus is God. But when it comes to anything else God created, that's who our adversary is. So let's go back to Revelation 12 for just a second. All right? He is so great, Michael the archangel, the warrior angel, cannot withstand him by himself. In Jude 9, it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. He had no authority to rebuke him. Why? Because Michael is not of the highest class. Only Satan is. And in Daniel 10:13, the Bible says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's Satan, withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. With help, Michael can overthrow him, but can't do it by himself. Now look at back in Revelation 12:3. He had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now remember what I said about a sign or a wonder. It is a pictorial representation of a literal reality. Does Satan actually have 7 heads and 10 horns? Well, I can tell you this. His 7 heads refer to his perfect wisdom and the fact that he controlled 5 previous kingdoms and will be in charge of the one that's to come. The 10 horns is perfect governmental power. He'll be the head of the revived Roman Empire. And the 7 crowns will be perfect governmental authority. See, he's referred to as the prince and power of the air. He's referred to as the prince of this world, John 12. To the fact that Jesus didn't even dispute his claim when presented and tempted in the garden. He really is the great red dragon. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 12. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. This is all past tense to you and I. This is talking about Satan's original rebellion and God cast him and a third of the angels out of heaven for their rebellion. This is a sign of his ability to lead angels. We see this in Daniel 8, that the host of heaven and it's cast down and were stamped upon. So 1/3 of the angels have followed Satan. So that means how many are left? 2/3. That means he's outnumbered 2 to 1. That's what that means. And Satan's angelic hosts have specific abilities and ministries, just like God's angels have specific abilities and ministries. And these angels, whether good or bad, are daily playing their part in world affairs. If you and I could have special goggles where we could see into the spirit world, I wonder how many of you brought your guardian angel with you today. That I'm not just preaching to a human congregation, but that I also have the angels surrounding us right now. And how many of the devil's angels are distracting you right now? How many have I lost into a daydream? Who are no longer listening because they're here. This is real. This is what the Bible speaks about. That the thoughts that come in your head, not all of them are coming from God or you, but are suggestions. And we see this with Peter was a great example of this. So today, Satan's goal is subversion and infiltration. And he is wanting to thwart the plan of God. Wars rage here on the earth every day, all day, year round. And it's just a reflex of opposing spiritual forces that are going on. He's referred to as the prince and power of the air. That means the atmosphere is full of them. The unseen host of Satan as well as God's angels. Go back to Revelation 12:4. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This woman is Israel. The child that will be born is Jesus. Now, some people say, well, no, that's Mary. No, you don't understand. Or maybe the woman is the church. No, the church didn't birth Jesus. The church came from Jesus. Do you understand? This is Israel. Jesus was of the house and lineage of David. He was the offspring of Abraham from the promise made to Adam in the garden through Noah and Shem all the way down. Okay? So Satan has always tried to thwart the redemptive plan of God. Satan has always worked to prevent the seed of the woman from coming into the world and crushing his head. That's what he's always done. We started with Abel, right? Cain killed Abel. Then we saw it with Noah, where Satan wanted to corrupt the entire earth so God's plan would be thwarted, but one family found grace and was perfect in his generation. One family was kept uncontaminated. Then you saw the line of Shem was the seed of the woman. You saw the great purge in Exodus 1, where they're killing all the male children. Remember when Pharaoh said there's too many Jews? And he told the midwives, if it's a girl, you save it alive. If it's a boy, you kill it. Do you remember that? That was Pharaoh's wisdom. All the baby boys were being slaughtered, thrown into the river, except for Moses. And had it not been for Moses crying at the right time, Pharaoh's daughter would have never noticed him in the reeds. And because of a child's tear, Satan's plans were thwarted, and Pharaoh ended up having to house and clothe and educate the man that would one day overthrow his kingdom. Satan tried to end the royal line in 2 Chronicles 21 when Jehoram slew all the brethren. That was all of his family that were of the seed royal. And the Arabians invaded, killed all of Joram's sons except one. That's 2 Chronicles 21. And then in 2 Chronicles 22, Athaliah killed all of the seed royal except one. Satan's plans were foiled by a king in Esther. Do you remember? Haman was going to kill all the Jews. And then one night the king couldn't sleep and realized his life had been saved by a Jew and wanted to be a blessing to him. It says in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness time, the seed of the woman was to appear. Now we have two lines, two royal lines that come from David. One is through Solomon. And the other one is through Nathan. And Solomon was the regal line, but Nathan was the legal line. And the regal line through Solomon came through Jeconiah and Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. But it was corrupted when Jeconiah contaminated himself and he was cut off. Jeremiah 22:30 says that he'll have no seed that prospers. But the legal line, the bloodline that came from Nathan to Heli down to Mary herself, was intact, and the seed of the woman came into the world. But that wasn't enough. Remember back in Matthew chapter 2, when Satan stirred up the heart of Herod to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, he tried to stamp out the seed of the woman. This is what this picture is by the great red dragon standing in front of the woman. When those efforts failed, Satan came to Jesus and tempted him. He said, throw yourself down. Go on and commit suicide and watch God raise you back up again. Trying to destroy him. Satan used the people of Nazareth. Remember when Jesus came to his hometown and he preached and they got all excited and mad at him and they drug him out to the edge of the hill and we're going to throw him off the cliff. But Jesus walked through the midst of him. Do you remember when Jesus twice was in a boat and Satan, the prince and power of the air, whipped up a storm and almost sank the boat twice? This was all the efforts of Satan to destroy the seed of the woman who will one day crush his head. We find that in Matthew 8 and Mark 4. There have been so many attempts by the great red dragon that is standing before the woman ready to devour her child. At Calvary, Satan thought he won. Buried in a borrowed, sealed tomb, thought for sure he had him. But heaven intervened and God raised him. So look back here in Revelation 12 and verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's future. And his child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. We see this pictured in Isaiah 26, Isaiah 66, 7, Micah 4, and Micah 5. And then in Psalm 2 it said, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Satan doesn't want this. Neither does the people of the earth at this time. They don't want to be under the rule of Satan. So this is yet future. Jesus will sit upon a throne called the millennial reign, and for 1,000 years he will rule and reign on this earth. Now, as we look at verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Verse 5 and verse 6 of Revelation 12 have been separated by at least 2,000 years now. Because she gave birth to the Messiah, he died on a cross, he rose again, and was ascended to heaven. Now we get into verse 6. Satan is going to make one final attempt to annihilate Israel in the future during the time of the Great Tribulation. Israel flees into the wilderness. Now, many of the commentators believe this is Petra, the rock fortress that is that between Ammon and the Jordan River. It's a large area wrecked by rock walls, and they'll be there 42 months or 3.5 years. This flight is due to war. Take your Bible, go to Zechariah chapter 14:2. Zechariah 14:2. Why will Israel, during the time of the Great Tribulation, leave Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem will be surrounded by the armies of the Antichrist and it will be sacked. It will be sacked. Look at Zechariah 14:2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women's ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, God told us about this flight already. Jesus already told us in Mark chapter 13. Listen to what it says. In Mark 13 and verse 14, listen to what Jesus said it would be like that day. During the Great Tribulation, it says, but when you see the abomination of desolation, that means the Antichrist went into the rebuilt temple, sat down on a throne and said, you will worship me or die. That's what he meant. Look what it says here. Standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understandeth. That's kind of interesting to me. That means those that are alive during that time of the Great Tribulation, if they have a copy of this, he's talking to them directly. Those Jews that are in Jerusalem that will pick up the New Testament and go, I don't understand what's going on. This wasn't supposed to happen. He was our Messiah. Why is he telling us to stop doing sacrifice? Why is he setting himself up as God? This is totally against what we had in the Old Testament. Maybe in 2.0, maybe we'll get in the New Testament, maybe we'll see this. And Jesus is speaking to them directly. Him that readeth, understand. Let him that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. They're not going to be able to run as fast and escape. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. That means this is not talking about Jerusalem 70 AD. This is talking about future. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. If God hadn't put a limit on how long Satan was going to get to rule this world, no human would live. So we saw a wonder in heaven, the woman, Israel, giving birth to Christ and the devil. Now we see a war in heaven. Go to Revelation 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Did you know Satan is not in hell right now? He's not. He's not in a red suit with a pitchfork poking people. That's not what Satan's doing. Satan, now the Bible says he walketh to and fro seeking whom he may devour. But I want you to understand that because of Job chapter 1 and 2, we understand that Satan has regular access to heaven, that he has to stand before God and give an account of himself. But it also says, as we read here in Revelation 12:10, that he's also spending the majority of his time right now standing before God accusing you of sin. And let's face it, you and I give Satan plenty of ammunition. If you're not sure, ask your spouse. They'll clear that up for you. So if your spouse knows, Satan knows, okay? And he is accusing you. But on the other side is Jesus, our advocate, interceding, going, whoa, my blood covered that sin. Nope, I object. You can't dump that. That's double jeopardy. They've already been tried at Calvary. Case dismissed. And that's what Satan does. He does it day and night, it says in Revelation 12:10. That's where Satan spends the majority of his time, accusing the brethren. Satan sets his host in order, and he's going to make one more assault on heaven in the future. And Michael is leading the host of heaven, because it says Michael and his angels fought. Michael is God's warrior angel. We see this in Daniel 10. He's the chief of the princes. Daniel 10:21, he's your prince, Israel's prince. In Daniel 12, 1, Michael shall stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of my people. In Jude 9, he's referred to as the archangel. And even though Satan opposes God's redemptive plan, he will fail. He will fail. And when he will fail not just in heaven, he will fail everywhere. This will be the dissolution of the kingdom of darkness. Look at verse 8. And he prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Satan loses his access to heaven. He loses again. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The first thing Jesus does as he takes possession of this world is he casts his adversary out of heaven. And he takes over the nations. He doesn't attack their armies at first. Jesus attacks the power behind them. The power behind the nations that are opposing God, and that's Satan. And Jesus doesn't quiet the nations until he first casts out the one causing the trouble. So we see the wonders in heaven. We see the war in heaven. Now we see the worship in heaven. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now is come victory. This is the victory over Satan, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. The sovereignty of control of this world will be in Christ's hands. It reminds me of Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and the great voice says, the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Verse 11, and they, who's that? Those that overcame him, that were alive on this earth, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And look at that last phrase, and they loved not their lives unto death. This is the same victory you and I have. You and I, yes, we had the blood of Christ when we got saved. But do you realize it's the blood of the Lamb that not just covered our sin, Hebrews 9:22, but it was his blood that redeemed us, Hebrews 9:12, but also gives us access to God, Romans 5:2. We have access to the throne of grace that empowers us to do the things we need to do. Do you realize you don't have the ability to do the things God asks you to do? You don't. You don't have the ability to love like Christ does. You don't have the ability to forgive. You don't have the ability to have compassion like Christ does. God has to empower you to do that. You have to go to God in Hebrews 4:16 and receive grace, that supernatural enabling. How do I have faith to face the things I'm facing? You go to God and you get grace. Because God does all things well. See, my trust is not in myself. My trust is in the one who shed his blood for me, who doeth all things well. That is who my faith and trust is in. I have no faith and trust in myself or my flesh or my physical strength or my mental intellect or my spiritual walk with God. No, I go to God and I get what I need. I get the grace I need. He says they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb. We have the ability to overcome and resist Satan. We have access to the throne. We now have acceptance and standing in heaven. Look at that. And by the word of their testimony, this is a spoken testimony. This is a testimony that's lived. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, it's a spoken testimony. But the word testimony in Greek is the same word we get for martyr. And I think the greatest witness of all is the death of a Christian. They love not their lives unto death. Do you know what that means? That means they were all in with God. They were all in. There was nothing withholding. They weren't holding back things. My dad always taught me that you ought to take, this is back years ago, back when $5 was a lot of money. And he said, always put a $5 and fold it up and stick it in your wallet somewhere where you can't find it until you absolutely have to have it, you know? And if you're going to the carnival or you're going someplace and you run out of money, you can supposed to keep that $5 so you can call home or get a ride or whatever. That's what penny loafers were back in the 50s. So you could put a penny in your shoe and you had the ability to call home. That's what it was for. And you didn't know that, did you? Didn't you? That's what it was for, sister. That's what it was for. Anyhow, you weren't all in. These people who overcame the devil, overcame the temptation to quit, overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and they love not, and their testimony, and love not their lives. They love not their lives. They were all in. Think about Paul and Silas. They preached to crowds of people who basically protested them and beat them unconscious. They were drugged into the prison and chained to the floor. But they were all in. They loved not their lives unto death. And they woke up in the middle of the night and prayed and sang praises to God. You can't stop a person like that. Why? Because they're all in. The testimony of the martyred faith. Remember Stephen? Stephen was brought before the council, and he gave the history of Israel and how they've always thwarted God's plan of redemption and how they thwarted the one that came to save them. He had a verbal testimony. As they were getting ready to throw stones, he said, I see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father on high. And they threw rocks and killed him. You can't stop a person like that. Their testimony. That, I think, personally, it was Stephen's testimony that changed the heart of Saul of Tarsus. That he couldn't live with it. When he finally met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was ready. Because he was just as much. They say love and hate are the two sides of the same coin. And he was so furiously angry with Christians, it's because he just could not explain Stephen's face. They saw the face of Stephen as the face of an angel. That's because Stephen was all in. John Huss sang praises to God as he was burning alive at the stake. You can't stop a testimony like that because he loved his life. He loved not their life unto the end. We have Felix Mance, our Baptist forefather, was marched through the streets of Zurich and drowned in the Limont River. And he would not recant. He would not give up Christ. And the only way they could silence him was drown him. John Bunyan was incarcerated for 12 years, and he stood at the barred window of his cell and preached to his followers outside the prison house for 12 years to repent and to follow God. You can't stop a guy like that. Why? Because they loved not their life unto death. They were all in. Are you all in? I mean, seriously, is everything you are, everything you will be, is it at God's disposal? Are you all in? Are you holding back a little bit? In the corner and the recesses of your heart, like God can have everything else, but not this piece. This is mine. This is my little piece of my little world where I'm the king of my little world, and God can't have that. Maybe it's a pet sin that nobody else knows about but you and God, and you get real close to your heart and you keep it hidden, and when nobody's looking, you pull it out and you let your flesh enjoy it because you're not all in. It says they love not their lives unto death. Now, it starts with salvation. When you apply the blood of Jesus Christ to you and you're saved. But when things get difficult and that voice in your head says quit, was that from God? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you and which you have of God? Ye are not your own. You don't belong to you. For you're bought with a price. You were bought by the blood of Christ. Are you all in? What's crazy is when God entered into a relationship with you, when you called upon him and repented of your sin, God went all in. Isn't that cool? God didn't hold anything back. God says, everything I have is yours. It's all yours. You'll be joint heirs with Christ. You'll have everything Christ has. I'm all in. Yesterday we were at a wedding, and as they expressed their love for each other, that's what they were saying. I'm all in. In sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, until death do us part. I am all in. That's what he was saying. And then she said her vows, and basically what she said was the same thing. I am all in. That's what happened when God saved you. God went all in. He put in poker, we call it your calling. You just push it all in and go, I don't care. It's all yours. I'm all in. The problem is you and I have to get up every day and remind ourselves, I need to be all in today. It says they love not their lives unto death. Well, what if that means there's pain? You know what's interesting about dogs? I love dogs. You know why I love dogs? Because if you accidentally hurt a dog, and they come around you and come around your legs and try to lick your hands and love up on you, it's because they're your dog. I remember when I was a boy, my uncle would take in large dogs that people would give up for adoption. You know, they get this cute puppy. You ever seen a St. Bernard pup? They're gorgeous. But you know what the St. Bernard does after it gets this big? In a little bitty apartment, it's incredible, right? So my uncle would take these big dogs in. And one day we were out working on one of the pieces of equipment, and old Shep got too close while my uncle was swinging a hammer. And Shep got his head in there and got hit with the hammer. And old Shep come around his legs and tried to lick his hands, get around him. And I said, well, what's he doing? He said, if you hurt the dog and they come back to you, it's because he's your dog. But if you hurt a dog and they don't, and they run, no amount of treats, no amount of comfort is going to win that dog's loyalty. It's never going to be your dog. So whose dog are you? Can God hurt you and you come back and want to please him? Even the dumb animals want to come back and please when they've been hurt and wounded. But what if God's plan involves pain? Are you all in then? Are you still all in? Do you love not your life unto the death? Have you been hurt? You need to run to God, not away from God. Well, what if it costs me my friends? It's going to cost some of your friends. It cost me some of mine, but I got a whole new group. What if it costs you your career? Are you all in then? Do you understand? They overcame Satan and Satan's plan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. You know, have you asked yourself lately whose life it is you're actually living? It's God's who gave it to you. It says in verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens. This is the people on the earth calling on to God and the people of God. Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe, though he changes woe to the inhabitants of the earth and for the sea, and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath a short space. Now, today we see the viciousness and the wickedness of Satan in this world. We see abortion and alternative lifestyles, porn, addictions, human trafficking, and slavery. And every tear that falls, every heart that breaks, every vision or dream that is crushed, and every life that is ruined is a work of Satan and his spiritual warfare. You know, in the days of Job, it was God's permissive will for Satan to destroy Job's family. By slaying his children, by turning Job's wife against him, by stealing Job's wealth and breaking Job's health and tormenting Job through his friends. Imagine what it'll be like during the Great Tribulation when Satan knows he's just got a little space to get it done. Soon he'll be imprisoned in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And soon he will be loose for a short season and then thrown into the lake of fire. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. He will turn again on Israel, Daniel 12. And to the woman, which is Israel, were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly. I don't know if this is an airlift. I don't know if this are planes, helicopters, C-130s. I don't know. But I do know it's supernatural deliverance. It's spoken of in Matthew 24. They went into the wilderness to a safe place. God is prepared. As I said, many think it's Petra. She is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. Zephaniah 2 says, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Some say this is a picture of an enemy force. Others believe it could be just a rainstorm like no other, whipped up in a desert. And if you're ever in the deserts of Southwest America, and there is a rainstorm north of you, you can be washed away without a cloud being in the sky. That might be what goes on here. But verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out, because nothing happens to God's people without God's permission. But they were all in. Come what may, they were all in. And for those who trust Christ as their Savior during the tribulation, they will give up everything, including their life. When they trust Christ as their Savior, it's not just going to be their family that throws them out. It'll be the government at the time that hunts them. They won't be able to buy or sell. they won't be able to live amongst their friends and family anymore. And if found, they will die, because at that moment they've just gone all in. Wouldn't you like to meet your Savior having said, "I was all in"? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. They love not their life unto death. That means they knew who they belonged to. Every head bowed, every eye closed. They knew whose they were and whose plan was more important than their own. Our Father and our God, we love you. And Father, the day you saved us, you went all in. And on that day, Father, you offered us everything if we trust you. Now, Father, as people who are just sinners who need grace, each day, Father, remind us that we need to go all in, that we need to give ourselves afresh and anew every day as your people, that the blood of Jesus Christ still cleanses us, past, present, and future, and, Father, that the word of our testimony should be lived as well as spoken, because it's a short time before you return. Let those here today or watching online that don't know you as Savior, may they call upon you now and ask you to forgive them and be their Savior, for they trust that what you did paid for their sins with your blood on Calvary. And Father, for us, your children, forgive us for the days we've taken ourselves back from you. Forgive us for the days and the weeks and sometimes months and years we've held ourselves back for our own guilty pleasure. Forgive us, O God. For today, we want to be all in with you. Speak to every heart and every soul in Jesus' name. Amen. As Ms. Mix sings and plays, the altar is open. It's time to do business with God. It's time to go all in.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool.
I want to pray you with you.
Are
we're here.
All in all. Jesus,
are you all in with your family? Are you all in with your wife? Gentlemen, every head bowed, every eye closed. Are you all in? You constantly musing about a plan B somewhere? You need to repent and go all in. You might be shocked at the kind of marriage you'd have if you were all in. Ladies, I know you love those babies, but are you all in on your marriage? Are you all in? I love my babies too, but they're going to grow up and leave me. Are you all in? Children, nobody has more invested in you than your parents. Are you all in with your parents? Or does your friends have a bigger sway in your life? Are you stealing affection and love from your parents so you can give it to somebody who'll probably not even be with you the day you get married? They probably won't even be living and be your friend in this area anymore. Are you all in with your family? Or do your friends have a bigger sway on your heart?
Lamb of God, worthy is your
God gave you everything. Everything he had. Everything he has. It's all ours. God's all in. If you're missing something, if you're short on something, then you need to ask for it, because God has it to give. He wants to give it to you. He's all in. Our Father and our God, we love you. And Father, as we go from this place, we are thankful that your word is true and every one of your righteous judgments endureth forever. That you even have notes in here to those who will be here during the tribulation who've never heard your name. And Father, you've written little notes in the Bible to them that they'll see and they'll recognize that it's from you to them. That you're not without witness, ever. And I'm thankful for the witness you've been in my life, through the people in my life, and through the circumstances in my life, and how you've always been there and always done things well. And Father, let us communicate that by the word of our testimony to everyone we meet. And we'll praise you for all you do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.